Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Liturgy Live. My name is Alana Berg, and joining me, as always, is Father Ian Van Heusen. Welcome, Father. How are you doing today?
Doing well, Alana. I had a great weekend. We had a great youth event on Saturday. Went really well, and I'm heading for a little bit of vacation. I just got a little bit of a text message there while we were talking, and promised analogy, but So I had a great youth event, good Sunday, heading for a little bit of vacation, a little rest and relaxation. And you know what? I need to reply to this email, this text. Give me 2 seconds.
Okay.
And I'm going to bounce in.
No worries. So while Father Ian is responding to this important text message, because he's a priest and always on the call, he's needed for 24/7, and every once in a while I get him for an hour. And that's sometimes why our liturgy lives don't happen, because I get him for an hour a week. And if there's technology issues or if there's scheduling issues, I don't get Father Ian for an hour. So we would like to also apologize for the 2 weeks that we were gone for the scheduling and technology issues. And if you could pray for us, especially technology wise, we are always in, you know, under the attack from the demons and all of that, the spiritual warfare when it comes to, you know, the technology. It really, we could really use the,
maybe an attack that dramatic,
but. Well, I am always accepting of prayers.
I'll accept prayers.
So are you good? Are you ready to continue?
Let's, so.
I still need to do the sharing.
Yeah. So let me bounce into my thoughts. I got to turn off these text messages or something. Secretary keeps text messaging me. All right. So, the big thing, let me reply real quick. I got to reply.
You're killing me. Okay, it's fine. So we already have comments about my new chair. So yes, I got my chair. My husband moved it in for Mother's Day. So it was my Mother's Day present, and it's been awesome. And everything is going well. I don't know if you guys heard, but we are now under CAST Ministries, the CAST Catholic Ministries Media. I'll get it one day. Sorry. So they will be going live later to explain more about what they're about. So keep an eye out for that. Hit the notifications bell so you can get notified anytime we go live for Rosary Liturgy Live, or anytime we're probably going to be doing more lives, because we just have been this last week and a half. And it's been awesome. So I'm still sharing.
Yeah, absolutely. So let me jump in now. All right. So I got my thoughts together. Okay. So one of the interesting things, I actually want to focus more on the first reading, both of my talks and I would say my preaching this weekend, but I'm not going to be preaching because I'm going to be on vacation. But one of the things that we notice is there's this question of how do we interpret the Mosaic law? How do we understand the laws about circumcision and the dietary restrictions that exist in the Old Testament? Now, a lot of these issues can be somewhat complicated in how we express it. But one of the key things I want to say is the importance of authority in interpreting law. It's actually a quality that I think is often missed right now in contemporary society, and something that the early church really recognized. This is why we need bishops and popes and priests. It's an important quality of mediating and interpreting the law. That seems almost like, I know we're going to maybe at some point get comments where it's like, you know, I believe in Jesus, not the law or whatever. But we see even within the early church, there was a need for the interpretation of the law by the elders. And by the way, we normally translate that word elders as priests, and then or elders or overseers as bishops. There are some debates within people on how those terms should be properly applied. But I would say for our purposes, think priests and bishops. So they had these intense debates, but this is also one of the roles St. Alphonsus Liguori gets at, and the earlier saints that deal with canon law and moral law, is they would talk about the role of priests and bishops and help resolving difficult cases, cases where it's not clear what's right or what's wrong, that a priest can help help form our conscience and help us to come and make a good decision. That's one of the important roles I do on a regular basis, is people come to me with complex issues and I help them to come to a decision. I help them, one, to discern the work of the Holy Spirit, but two, also to help them to have a clear conscience if they're somehow violating the moral or the moral law or the divine law. So I think that's an important quality, and we'll get into as we get into this first reading. Is that making sense though?
Yeah, that's great. I'm ready to jump into the first reading, which is from the book of Acts. All right. Mm-hmm. Some who had come down from Judea were instructing the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved, because there arose no little dissension and debate by Paul and Barnabas with them, it was decided that Paul, Barnabas, and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The apostles and elders, in agreement with the whole church, decided to choose representatives to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The ones chosen were Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers. This is the letter delivered by them. The apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia of Gentile origin, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number who went out without any mandate from us have upset you with their teachings and disturbed your peace of mind, we have with one accord decided to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have dedicated their lives to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are sending Judas and Silas, who will also convey the same message by word of mouth. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place on you any burden beyond these necessities. Namely, to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meats of strangled animals, and from unlawful marriage. If you keep free of these, you will be doing what is right. Farewell." Okay, so in this reading that we will hear at Mass, there's a huge chunk of the actual verses taken out of it, which was the process that they went through. To get to this letter. And so when we hear this at Mass, we're supposed to just bring that to mind, even though we're not hearing it right away. And one of the things that they go through that I think is important to highlight is that they bring forward how bringing about the Gentiles into the church is also a fulfillment of one of the prophets, which is namely the prophet Amos. So in the missing verses, James quotes the prophet Amos. So it's a paraphrase, of course, because they don't always quote line by line. But it says, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from old." So this is the apostles helping complete the fulfillment of of Christ bringing Gentiles and Jews together under one. You know, they're helping bring these people together within the church.
Yeah, so, and just starting off with it, that's often called universalism. So it's the universalism of the Old Testament, which was that God's message was for all peoples. Now, at first, that seems like kind of obvious. It's like, especially right now in American culture right now, we tend to think everything is for everybody, right? So if you have some, nobody should have anything special. Nobody should have an in-group. But I think we have to almost recapture first, what was the purpose of Israel being set apart? And how, in a certain sense, Christians are set apart. And we can even talk a little bit about how non-Catholics can't receive communion. This is one of the things to approach God. So yes, it's, well, it's true that God comes to all of us and he offers us salvation, and it's a free gift. There is a certain sense of reception, and there's a sense of being prepared to receive and deepening that reception. And trying to think how I would put this. I mean, I'm kind of formulating it a little bit. That sense of being set apart is also something that we need to recapture as Christians, that we are to be set apart from the culture. Because I think that's one of the big problems that the Jews experienced and that we right now in America experience, which is not understanding the importance of being set apart and being unique, being in the world, but not of the world. And there's kind of a tension there, right? So if you're completely outside of the culture, like what I joke around sometimes is like the whole Catholic Amish thing, which it's not bad necessarily. I mean, actually, I think it can bear fruit for some people. I mean, there's definitely that sense of the monastic vocation of being set outside of culture. But there can be a danger with that, which is a kind of exclusivity or a lack of fruitfulness, a lack of reaching out, as Pope Francis has talked to about reaching out to the margins. Whereas in contrast, the universalism, the problem we're having right now with that is that it's almost becomes a sense of entitlement that everybody should be able to walk into anybody else's house of worship and do what they want. Or particularly just that whole question with Catholicism, because we get a lot with communion. Why can't I receive communion at your church? It's like, well, because you're not Catholic.
And the reason specifically, going back to that, why this Amos fulfillment is important is because one of, especially is who are called by the Lord. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, so that it is obedience for those, you know, there is certain obediences for those who are called by the Lord as Christians, right? They don't need to be under the old covenant laws of circumcision, but they do need to be under certain laws that, like, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, you know, that, no. So they're still set apart. They're still reserved from certain things, and they still need to live in chastity and do all of that, but not necessarily have to become Jewish then to become Christian. Does that make sense? Like, exactly. Like that we are still set apart, but in a new way, because Christ made all things new.
Yeah, absolutely. And in some of your research, did any of the sources talk about St. Thomas Aquinas' distinctions of the kinds of laws in the Old Testament? Did anybody cover that?
Not for this particular verse, no.
Yeah, so, okay. Yeah, see, that's the challenge, I think, where I tend to believe. So there's a debate sometimes within biblical scholarship that later theological developments shouldn't be used in interpreting the scripture because they come later. So like they talk about like a biblical theology that's divorced from the tradition, where I tend to believe that when you're preaching and teaching is using, I mean, I think all of theology is a commentary on scripture. So St. Thomas Aquinas talks about that there's different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. So this is another one we hear a lot. I'm not going to say the guy's name, but there's a particular person who always likes to bring up the fact that there's certain things that are allowed in the Old Testament that go against modern sensibilities or even Catholic sensibilities, you know, like stoning somebody for adultery or, you know, the dietary laws and things like that. And say, well, if the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, well, then also the Bible says that if you do this, you should be stoned. But the reality is first of all, there's the authority that interprets the law, which is incredibly important. But then there's also different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. So there's a certain justice to the Old Testament in its totality, but there's certain parts of the law that are no longer necessary after Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are certain parts of the law that are closely related to the natural law, which is things that can never be violated. So, you know, eating shellfish isn't against the natural law, whereas unchastity and the sexual sins are against the natural law. So those aren't simply bound. So we don't believe sometimes, there's certain things that we believe that are immoral, not just simply because the Bible says so, but because they're offensive to the natural law and to reason.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That makes sense. And it's also important, this reading is really good to show how the church comes to make decisions, that they come together, the bishops come together and make a decision. And both through writing and word of mouth, they send out, you know, so they're following tradition of the word, but also in writing. So they send these four men back to those people who are having problems with writing and with stories, so they all can come together. So that's also important.
Yeah, I do think, I think the experiment of the past 400 years, one of the key ideas of the experiment of modernism is, can you construct a morality and a system of morality without religion, completely on reason alone? And I think what we're finding is there, it's not obvious outside of a religious context to have a clear morality. In fact, I would say all the morality that we have is really derived from the Christian roots of our civilization. But we're finding with each generation, as that's deteriorated more and more, it's called into question. But I think one of the keys is also, though, for the Protestants, which is, I would say, a part of modernism, is can you interpret the Bible in a consistent way without authority? And I would again say the answer is no. There is something about the authority of the church, the supernatural authority, that helps generation after generation. I'm coming back to that over and over again, the importance of authority, which seems like antithesis of everything we should be talking about in America. Because that's what people say, are like, well, Americans, they don't like authority and stuff like that. It's like, well, and they do like authority if it's sport. Well, no, they don't like the authority, but they recognize authority if it's sports. Right?
Well, they only like authority if they're the authority.
Yeah.
They don't like anybody else being the authority. They as in us, Americans.
Yeah, yeah. If I'm in charge, it's one thing.
Then it's okay.
Well, and of course, we've all seen abuses of power, which is what a lot of people point to. But there's also a remarkable consistency. That's where even to get a little bit into the controversial thing. This is right now with the abortion stuff. All those laws coming out and everything. It's really fascinating because I've been kind of so busy with what I was doing the past week that I really didn't wade into that at all.
It's been a rough week.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that because I have realized with social media that maybe I was a little insensitive that people are having a little bit of a rough week on social media, where I'm kind of on a high because I just had a huge success on Saturday, so and kind of like implemented a plan and like, so I'm off in my own little world, and so everybody else is kind of like, seems like they're a little bit down. And
yeah,
but it's just a rough week because it's just everybody's debating the heck out of.
Well, yeah, and I think, you know, after Unplanned and everyone had a really good like social media success in that area, and then these laws come out, and then it's just the counterattack. You know what I mean? Of just like heart crushing confusion, and you know, there's just so much hurt that, you know, needs to be healed and needs to, you know, we need to figure out a way to reach people, but it's really so hard to see these people who are struggling and who are hurting and just lashing out.
I wonder what percentage of them are just trolls. I'd be curious. That's always my default. Maybe it's
not. Yeah. Your default. It's a troll. There's a troll in the dungeon. It's hard because, you know, like even, I think some of them are just in pain, and that's how the response sometimes is pain.
I was preaching at our local Catholic school, and I feel so blessed that the teachers supported me on this. the faculty supported on me of this. I simply preached, the basis of my homily was, you may disagree with me, but I believe that the path to happiness for somebody with same-sex attraction is to live according to church teaching. That was basically it. That was the whole message of the homily. And you'd be surprised at how quickly that was misinterpreted by certain students who had their own issues. And a lot of it was family issues, a lot of things like that. And one person even said, Father said, we're going, like, same-sex people are going, folks with same-sex attraction are going to hell. The teacher was like, no, he didn't say that at all.
Yeah.
Maybe in a certain context, I might get into that question, but at least in that homily, I didn't say that. Like, you know what I'm saying?
And where people are is like kind of like how they will receive what you're saying. So some people will hear something totally different than what you actually say. So that's why it's important to be careful.
And this is why I'm convinced we're going through a little bit of a dark ages with logic and reason. A lot of 90% of social media arguments on political issues, not, I think other issues, the conversations can be a little bit different. And on my channel and the people I work with, the conversations are a little bit different. But 90% of the debates are reduced to like gotcha moments, like clever. And granted, sometimes when I agree with the position, I find it funny. Like, you know, there's some of those satire websites that are absolutely hilarious. But that doesn't necessarily help actually build an intelligent conversation.
Right.
But it's
the age of the soundbite. It's the age of like the Twitter, you know, gotchas.
Gotcha, so it's viral.
Hard to be in this culture of you have to have a answer that's like just a soundbite and has to like defeat every other argument, or just it goes on forever. And it's not reality and of how things actually work. So it's really an uphill battle when we go through all of that.
Absolutely. But, and I think the big thing is actually forming is one, and this is something we have to keep in the back of our mind doing digital media and social media, is not going for what's immediately people respond to. So it's almost, I would say, counterintuitive, is especially with a lot of content, I'm not trying to create viral content anymore. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to build an audience slowly of people who want to have a deeper conversation on social media. And that may mean only like 12 people a week follow my content new. Sometimes it's more than that. And it may mean that everything's a little bit slower and you know, you don't get that one piece that gets like a million views or things like that. But I think it's ultimately a better way to go.
Quality over quantity. It's getting people interested and coming back and actually connecting. And I think that's important.
But that's, I would say, another quality. When we get into, I think we should be reflecting a lot in this Easter season on the early church. Outside of Pentecost, I get a sense in the broader mission that the growth was actually a lot slower. So when they would go to a city, they might get like 100 new followers or 200 followers, which is not that much. Like if you were to start a church in New York City, only get 200 followers, that's not really a big deal. And then it would just grow slowly.
Right. But 100 people back then was also nothing to shake a fist at either. You know, the population just wasn't as big as it is today.
Yeah. They probably just grew it little by little. I mean, I think at certain points, just spread little by little. And I think there were cases where maybe they had explosive growth and maybe slow growth.
Cool. Are you ready for comments?
Yeah, let's hear what some of the comments are.
All right. Jen says, behold, I make all things new. Just heard that in Revelation. So yeah, it's coming from daily mass, I'm sure. Jen also says, I'm on day 8 of a novena where I've been traveling to another part of town every day. So I've avoided all the debates as well. Luckily. So good for you for trying to avoid the debates. It's just been, you know, if you're friends with people who don't necessarily agree with what you believe online, you know, you see it. And it's sometimes heart-wrenching. I don't engage in very many of them because I don't know if I have the heart for that right now. But because it's heart-wrenching. But let us move to the second reading.
Is that the only comment?
Yep. So if you guys want to chat with us, comment, share, you know, let us know what's going on. Any prayer requests, let me know. Cool. If you have commentary on what we're talking about. All right. From Revelation. The angel took me into the spirit, in spirit to great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It gleamed with the splendor of God. Its radiance was like that of precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a massive high wall, with 12 gates where 12 angels were stationed, and on which names were inscribed, the names of the 12 tribes from the Israelites. There were 3 gates facing east, 3 north, 3 south, and 3 west. The wall of the city had 12 courses of stones as its foundation, on which there were inscribed the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp was a lamb. Okay. Ooh. So this is also missing a few chunks of verses, but it really, just goes into the description of what our heavenly destination will look like.
Yeah. Have you ever taken to a holy hour, like our extended reflection on heaven? Like imagining what heaven would be like?
Usually when I imagine what heaven will look like is just, usually is more of a reflection of Paradiso because I read that. So that's more of my reflection versus this particular.
Yeah, well, it started to occur to me that imagining of heaven is maybe something a lot of people don't do on a regular basis. Hmm. And then also experiencing the possibility of heaven, because I've often found that in meditating on heaven, there's a connection with that fear of the Lord, right? Like, you're going to know, you're going to stand before, you're going to be known by God. You're going to stand before his throne, and there's a finality to it. And I think all of that, when you meditate on the possibility of purgatory in heaven, that's what I started to realize with Ezekiel and then with Revelation, which I'm sure you're going to probably get into with some of the commentaries. So this kind of literature, I think it's really meant to stir that attention to heaven and to heavenly things, but ultimately recognizing that they're beyond. And that's the quality of the visions, is there's an element that the reality is beyond the words, is beyond the concepts. There's a greatness there that's just below the surface that they're trying to point to. And then there's ways that they do that, like almost in a paradoxical fashion, you know? So like, I think there's one point in Revelation and Ezekiel, I think it's in both, where they say like the angels fly in every direction directly or something. It's just the way they put it. It's like they travel in every direction directly. Or so it's like, there's some kind of paradoxical where it's like, it's logically impossible according to the laws of nature in this world. But that's part of, I think, the concept. It's like teasing out this, that like there's something beyond all of that, that the author is experiencing and that we experience.
Yeah. And actually a lot of these, the visuals here that we read in this reading are from Ezekiel. So, yes. So that is definitely the connection. And I find it interesting that there's like 3 gates on each side. So, you know, entrance into heaven can be maybe from different directions, depending on where you are. It's something that kind of made me think about.
When you're a priest and like you're experiencing these readings, because you're in daily mass in the office of readings, over time you just get inspired, like, man, I want to go like read the whole book of Ezekiel now, or like read Revelation, because around this time of year I get motivated to pick those two up, because you're like hearing, you're like, man, I want to hear the whole thing, you know?
Yeah, like put it all together.
Put it all together. But and also doing that spiritual interpretation of Revelation, I think, is a lot of fun. It can be. I think it took me years to be able to do that, but it's a lot of fun.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I guess I don't visually, like, you know how this is a very visual explanation of what heaven will look like. I never think about that part, like visualizing it.
I always think
part of the problem is if you try to do that, it's actually somewhat frustrating because it's somewhat of a conundrum. But there's it's almost like an intuition. And maybe there is something even about that, that as you learn to interpret revelation and to pray with it, that it leads you to that contemplation of heaven. And not just simply that it's like, for example, if I gave this as to an artist and said, create an animated video of this, that animated video wouldn't necessarily lead me to the contemplation of heaven. There's something about the way of the expression of the text itself, the way the concepts are put together. Because there is a certain quality where it would be very difficult and problematic to render it artistically.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Even though there's very specific measurements that come from Ezekiel and that are in the missing verses. So it's the very, very specific measurements of cubits, and you know, it's a four square, and you know, that's very precise, and it also matches up with the measurements of Jerusalem, the city, the real city. But there is no temple. Temple is Christ, is God, Lord, the Lamb, and the light is the Spirit. So it's very Trinitarian in its description. But it doesn't go into like what people look like in that space. You know what I mean? Like, besides being in separate areas in Revelation, it explains what it looks like around the altar. But in general, like, what will it be like to be there? You know, will it just be constant what it looks like around the altar? You know, I don't know. But that's kind of what, when I envision it, it's more of a mass setting, you know, like worship of the, you know, worship of the Lamb type of.
That's often you see in religious art, which is all the heavenly hosts surrounding the altar.
Right. Like when we lift our hearts up to the Lord and you know, during mass.
Well, and here's the thing. This is where I would say the reality is it's beyond all of that in a certain regard.
Well, yeah.
In a certain regard. That's the thing I've been teasing out. It's like the imagery and the concepts lead you to a certain point, and then the fear of the Lord and contemplation immerse you deeper in the reality. Because that's more, what's more akin to the reality of heaven is the gift of contemplation and the fear of the Lord. Now, fear of the Lord is understood as a gift of the Holy Spirit. So they're actually all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the fear of the Lord is actually interesting. This is an interesting thing that St. Thomas Aquinas brings out. It's connected with the virtue of temperance in St. Thomas Aquinas. So all of the gifts fulfill the virtues. And so he says the fear of the Lord fulfills the gift of temperance. So the fear of the Lord is the one that ultimately it ultimately purifies our desire for food, our desire for pleasure, sense pleasure. What's really kind of fascinating, this is kind of like my nerdy stuff that like I think I ruminate on over and over again.
Yep. We like nerdy stuff. We're pro nerdy here.
Yeah. Pro nerdy. Yeah. But it's fascinating.
Yeah.
So we get that would be the thing is, I have been convinced that the beauty of the Catholic Church and the liturgy is that certain times of the year we should be contemplating and meditating on certain things. And right now that's where I almost feel like it's a shame that the Acts of the Apostles are not considered a gospel in some regard, because them being first, I think I would be curious how priests are preaching on this right now. I almost want to say during the season, we should be preaching on the first reading. Does that make sense? The first reading and the second reading. I think those are the two.
Especially now, like in our culture, like people probably need to know what the original church looked like. What did it sound like? How did they do things? You know, because we are removed from it in our culture. Yeah. And if we don't hear it in church, most people won't hear it at all. Yes. So
it was like that in the past too. One of the reforms of Vatican II that I agree with, of course, I'm not saying I disagree with Vatican II, but I think it needs to be balanced, is one of the key principles after Vatican II was everything had to be a homily on the readings. So before that, you could hear a sermon which was on a topic, and it wouldn't necessarily be directly related to the readings. So priests would preach regularly sermons on concepts such as, you know, mortal, venial. So there'd be a lot more catechesis and a lot more instruction from the pulpit. And so I've actually gotten back to this. I think on a day-to-day basis, you should be preaching on the readings, but now I also preach sermons on topics in addition to that, which I talked about with my professors at seminary. Some are open to it. I don't know if others would be, because they're really big on. So, I mean, most people are being taught in seminaries that this weekend they should be teaching about the gospel primarily and how everything relates to the gospel. And I love the gospel. It's beautiful. It's great. But it's like, come on, man. Like, if all you're talking about is that Jesus loves you, like, maybe we need to expand our conversation.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I think that some people do the sermon. I mean, like, if you follow Father Mike Schmitz, and he does like segment, like 3 weeks on a specific topic, but he usually ties them into the readings at some point. Yeah. So I think you can do both and.
Yeah.
Possible to do both.
I don't follow Father Mike Schmitz as much.
You're like, yeah.
No, he's great, and he's a great preacher. Yeah, you say that. See, though, I'm like, I find that that's part of the thing now is people say, well, then just tie it back to the readings. It's like, but then you're kind of sometimes like forcing it, and it's like, yeah, and it's kind of
hard. Talk about like heaven and imagining heaven. I mean, you're still talking about the readings.
Yeah. Well, I'm gonna be doing a sermon series over the summer on evangelization. And I'm not going to play around the readings.
Yeah.
Yeah, it'll be fun. No, I like it. And actually, we're having a lot of fun these days. Like me, especially my 5 p.m. Mass on Sunday, because that's the one I do like every week in the parish, and then the students. Students are a little bit different, but with the 5 p.m. on Sunday Mass, it's like there's a little simpatico going on. It's great. It's like I look forward to every week, and it motivates me to come up with new content and try to move them in a good direction. And they seem to be soaking it up. A lot of teenagers too. Teenagers, young adults. It's a lot of fun.
And you get responses, which is good, because sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you don't know how they're responding, how they're taking it.
Yeah, exactly.
So that's good. All right. We have some comments. Brooke Smith says, I think there will be more colors than we have ever experienced here on earth in heaven.
Yeah.
That's cool. Sounds amazing. Yeah. Like just, we probably can't even imagine just be overwhelmed with the beauty and you know.
We know like we use like when we use photos of the universe, right? Like that there's so much of reality that we don't exactly see the way it is. So there's a possibility of how we see reality, which is drawing out. But you know, on a natural level, that's one of the key insights that we're learning that science teaches us, is even the way we experience this reality is incomplete. So there's a possibility.
Sometimes it's based on what we know and what we've learned, you know?
Or just the natural capacity of our eyes.
Right.
Our five senses.
All right. And Jen says, Bishop Barron's been talking about the Revelation readings in his sermon podcast. And she says, we haven't mentioned him in a while. So she, you know.
There you go. I feel a little jealous. Like, come on, guys. Like, everybody's like, well, you should, you know, be more like Bishop Barron and Father Mike Schmitz. Well, sorry, guys. You got Father Mike.
I didn't say you should be. I said they did do this.
I'm just kidding.
Father Ian's his own priest, okay?
I'm a little sensitive, just a little sensitive.
I'm like, cusp of cranky right now. And Jen also says, except for when he starts quoting Dune, and you have no clue what it is, Alana. You're right, I have no idea.
That's right. Fear is the mind killer.
And I'm like, okay.
That's great. The later Dune books are not so good, but the first couple ones are pretty good. Yeah.
Are you ready to get into the gospel?
Yeah, let's get into the gospel.
All right. From the Gospel of John, Jesus said to his disciples, Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Yet the word you hear is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me. I have told you this while I am with you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of what I have told you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. You heard me tell you, I'm going away and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. All right.
Cool.
This is a good packed gospel. Where would you like to start? In the beginning?
Do you have ideas? I mean, I got some ideas, but I always have ideas. I don't want to always lead, though, I feel.
So I led in the first reading with all my connections. So go ahead.
Okay. Well, the big thing I always think of in this particular season is I think immersing myself in the liturgical time of the season, which is we're in Easter, we're after the resurrection, and we're looking at the early church. I almost see this as like an echo in the ear of the apostles, like they're remembering what Jesus said, which is, of course, always what we're doing. But in a profound way, like you hear what they're doing and then you hear what they're remembering, remembering how Jesus spoke to them and how he taught them. And it is fascinating. Just that dimension of that imitation of Christ. I almost want to go now back and look at Thomas Kempis's work as I'm kind of saying that. Mm-hmm. The imitation of Christ, which is that Jesus's relationship with the Father is supposed to be our relationship with Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That sense of complete receptivity, which is incredibly important. And it is hard to teach that. It can be hard, more so for men than women. I think the idea of receptivity can be very hard for men to process.
Right. And I think the first part of the reading definitely goes, it's like the beginning. When you love Christ, you will obey. Obedience comes first, and then the Spirit comes to teach you. Does that make sense? So it's like,
absolutely.
To respond to the Spirit, you have to be able to, in love, be obedient to Christ.
But there's a few ways we could understand this properly and misinterpret it, which would be, if I follow the rules, then I'll have the illumination of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's partially true, but partially false.
Right.
Like, because the obedience is almost like a complete living for the other, and anticipation, right? Mm-hmm. So you can almost see it. This is the difference between like a legalism and an authentic filial piety for the law. So let's take a relationship with a husband and wife, for example. There could be following like, okay, my wife said to do this, or my husband said do this, and I'm obeying them. But deep down in your heart, you know, that there's some aspect of it that's not exactly what they wanted, or you're taking a way out. Or then that's kind of often sometimes how we interpret law. I'm trying to think of a circumstance where it's like, because the obedience of a husband and a wife to each other is a little bit more like that they've so internalized the person that when the person is not present, they kind of still even know on an intuitive level what the other person wants. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah. But that doesn't mean they can control the other person, which is kind of like, just because you're obedient doesn't mean you get to control these gifts that are happening.
Yeah, yeah.
Because what I was thinking, being obedient to Christ through love allows you to be open to receive the gifts, not necessarily to control the Spirit and know all these gifts.
Actually, there's a song that puts it well. Be not like a horse and mule, unintelligent, needing a bridle and bit. That's let me pull it up. It's a great psalm. We prayed all the time. It's so funny. That's one of the beauties of being a priest, is there's certain ways you interpret scripture because you're hearing it all the time. Like even on a bad day, and a bad day for me with prayer is I come to like 9 o'clock at night and I haven't prayed the liturgy of the hours all day. And maybe I've done a half hour mental prayer meditation. And so I have to do the whole liturgy of hours after I've done mass that day. But even then I'm still reading all of the Psalms. Like it's not perfect. And often when I do that, I go to confession for it. 'Cause I'm like, dang it. I need to be more disciplined. But there's something about it where even on my worst days, I'm hearing the Psalms pretty consistently. And so be not like a horse or mule. So it's Psalm 32:9. Let me see. Let me pull up the NAB version. I love the internet. I love the internet.
It's so great. It is so great. So, yeah, and it's great that you can take that and say, oh, there's a psalm that goes with this, with what we're talking about, you know, and you can connect these things, you know, in things that you've meditated upon and ruminated on.
So I will instruct you and show you the way you should walk, give you counsel with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding. With bit and bridle, their temper is curbed, else they will not come to you. So that's fascinating. It's like, he's saying, I don't want you to be like a servile, mindless slave. Like, that's not the obedience that God desires. It's actually this kind of full maturity. And that's where I would say in a spousal relationship, you don't want a servile obedience. What you want is a kind of internalization of what St. Thomas Aquinas calls an effect of love. He says, when we love something, there's a mutual indwelling. So an intuitive sense of the other person. So you don't just want your husband or wife to just do what you tell them to do all the time. You want them to internalize your desires in your heart. So in an ambiguous case, they can anticipate, oh, so-and-so really wouldn't like this, or they would really like this, or even better, I think they would love this if I did this spontaneously, right? I think that's probably the sweet spot. I know they would love this, even though they haven't asked me to do it. I think they would really love it if I did this.
Yeah. There's also I hear this a lot though from women where it's like, I don't want to tell you what I want because you should already know what I want. Yeah. So, but you need to communicate first and then allow them to, you know, first you need to allow them to know who you are and know what you want. And then in the future, hopefully they remember.
Well, this is a place of a little bit with discernment and spiritual direction. I would probably work out in a conversation, is that really a work of the Holy Spirit or is it a thought that comes from desolation? Because a good percentage of the time with some of those thoughts, they're more thoughts of desolation and then more the work of the enemy. Not always. That's why it has to happen in that relationship. Because I meet all kinds of people that have incredibly loving, caring spouses. And because they're in a desolation and they're hurt, they're not seeing that the other person is trying more than they think. Hmm. Or they're so in a hurt and desolation place that they're pissing off the other spouse to such a degree that because that spontaneous, but it would be like this, that spontaneous part is the end result of a long process, even in the spiritual life. So if we take the spiritual life as a metaphor for our relationship with God, as a metaphor for our relationship with our spouse, we come to that spontaneous place with God after we've been purified, after we've put in the work, we've gotten to know the other person. We reflect on it. And there's been a purification of our hearts and, you know, things like that.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
Because I wonder if maybe that's another dynamic, because maybe people are being impatient.
Or they, like, what I really like about the love languages is they're showing love in a way that the other person doesn't understand.
Yeah, that too.
So that sometimes it's like, oh, this person does love me, but I just was expecting love in one way and getting it in another, so it didn't feel like love at all. You know?
Yeah. That's like the service thing. That doesn't like service thing. That's just not my MO. I mean, which generally speaking, when people are big on that, I rub them the wrong way because I don't have that service mentality, just like in little ways, you know? Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So acts of service is not your love language.
Yeah, exactly. It's like, not, yeah.
That's funny. Acts of service is definitely my husband's love language.
Which actually makes sense. I mean, a lot of quieter guys, I can see that's the big thing is they express themselves by doing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they feel like he feels loved when he comes home and, you know, like the living room or the dining room is clean. You know what I mean? He's like, that makes me feel so like the chaos stresses him out. So like if I make it not chaotic, he feels loved.
Makes sense.
So it's just funny how different people interpret love in a different way.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
But I know that, so I can interpret. I can anticipate what he wants.
Yeah, I imagine that must be such an eye-opening thing for couples and for family. It is.
And if you're new in a relationship, please do it because like figuring it out later. It was a huge eye opener. Like, oh, that's what you need. You know, like this is explains it in language that you can understand. And it's like, okay, now I understand why we fight over these random things that seem like not a big deal. So,
yeah, because you're feeling somebody's feeling underappreciated and ruminating on it and
right,
which that is just a whole fascinating dynamic. How the emotions play into so much.
But once you really, the important thing is the communication. Like you said, spiritually, like we have to get to know God, which means we have to communicate with God, which is the prayer, the Psalms, you know, like however you go about, you know, start getting into that and continuing your relationship with God. And then you can communicate through that communication, you can anticipate, you know, like discern what God wants you to do, you know, and then the Holy Spirit can, you know, comes in and does his thing, you know.
So. That's so funny. Yeah, actually, it's funny. I was just thinking about this. So I was just in the past week, I've been thinking a little bit about fundraising and just how you approach the fundraising thing. Because a lot of times it's all connected with love language, right? There's some people that I get that are donors and stuff like that. All they want is a short email. And they just want, like, we're doing great stuff with your money. Here's what we need. Right to the point. There's other people, it's a conversation. I'm more the conversation. You know, I'm and then there's people who want gifts, you know, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
They want to feel, like, included kind of thing.
Yeah. So people receive words and ideas in different ways. Which is another, you know, kind of goes back to like what you were talking about with that difficult homily that people received not in the correct way because they just didn't receive it in the way you intended.
But, you know, that actually creates a fascinating, so if we looked at it, so integrating what you're talking about with what I'm talking about. So let's say we had a 5-year plan. And at the end of the 5-year plan, what you want is you want your spouse to show your love spontaneously. That is what you're striving towards. But if you think about it, perhaps what the work you have to do in the beginning is you have to show them love and you have to find ways consistently of showing love. Like that's got to be like your singular focus with your spouse. I need to maybe even plan it out if you can't do it spontaneously. And even if your relationship is tough or whatever, do something and even taking St. John of the Cross and some of those things, maybe it's things that you don't like or you don't want to do. But working against that natural revulsion to something and just depositing love in the other person on a consistent basis.
Absolutely. And then they will respond.
Yeah.
That is definitely, yes, it's first self-sacrifice. It's not expecting the other person to sacrifice first, which Christ has already sacrificed for us. So spiritually, he's already done that work. So we are then called to respond to that. But when it comes to spousal relationships, definitely first, you know, the self-sacrifice of love of whatever the acts of service are or, you know, whatever the love language your spouse is. And it can be planned spontaneity. Your spouse doesn't need to know you planned it. It's still a surprise to them if he comes home and the living room is clean when he left and it was a disaster. You know what I mean? Like, even though you planned to do it, it is still spontaneous to him. And that way it comes across as love. So it really does take time to think about and plan and really, I mean, like, it is the work of communication and of love, you know, like the willing the good of the other in whatever way that person understands, mm-hmm. whatever language that person speaks, in their love language, to show them how, and then that creates a response. So the more that happens, the more they'll respond in love. And if you communicate to them your love language, the more they'll respond in that way.
Yeah.
So
it's a whole pattern of transformation, which is pouring into people that you care about, and communicating that you love them. That's like the whole pattern of transformation.
Absolutely.
Which that is the pattern of Jesus himself. Interesting. Well, cool.
It's a response. It's a giving and a response of love, which is what God and Jesus are, you know, like, which is the Holy Spirit, right? So it creates that love.
Yeah. Which I would be curious how many, like, just keep, well, you know, there's a caveat, and this is the one thing we always got to say. There are cases of mental illness, abuse. I deal with that all the time. That's a little bit different set of rules. Like, it doesn't matter how much you pour into a narcissist. It's just not going to go well. But, I mean, that might even be an indication that there's something deeper there going on. If you're pouring into somebody, and they're not responding, then, right. Yeah.
Right.
Like, then maybe you need to look at that there's something incredibly flawed mm-hmm. with the person.
Yeah. And whether it's narcissism or there is a deep wound that they haven't addressed.
Yeah. Which is, narcissism always has that. All the personality disorders, mental illness have some kind of trauma, some kind of dysfunctional relationships.
Right. Yeah. So yeah, it's a good thing to point that out, that what basically what I'm referring to would be the normal function of how like a spousal love, growth in spousal love would work. In a normal, situation.
And right now with people I'm working with, I could think of a few cases where the spouse needs to pour more love into the other, and a few spouses where there's mental illness, abuse, and things like that, mm-hmm. which is also tying back to the first, is a role of mediation. That's why mediation and authority is so helpful. It doesn't always have to be just the priest. Like a good therapist, a good psychologist can say, no, in this circumstance, this person is showing these qualities that indicate. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And mental illness is a ground for an annulment, because with mental illness, they're not freely able to consent, things like that. Yeah.
That's really hard. And it's such a huge problem in our culture that it's like such a difficult journey to travel, you know, like figuring these things out. And then we are not alone. Like, to go to these people and these therapists are a positive thing, and that we very much support, the church very much supports these types of things.
Absolutely.
So you're not alone in your marriage. That's not what you're asked to do. You're not asked to like just pour yourself out alone. You know, that's absolutely not what I was getting at all.
Well, and you wouldn't have the experience of knowing people where they hear these messages and they try to do them, and then they come to me and they're like, Father, I don't believe the church. I don't believe people, because I keep pouring myself out in this marriage, and you know, he does X, Y, and Z.
Yeah.
It's normally a woman with a man. It's normally a woman having a problem with a man. I mean, occasionally it's the reversal, but occasionally. I've had fewer of those though.
Yeah. Wow. So like it's definitely in a normal situation, you know, just there's always caveats and always like, you know, special situations, which is why we should not be alone and why we should communicate and say like, listen, I'm trying these things. I tried, and like, this is what's happening, and I'm confused on why this equation isn't working. You know, it's like, it doesn't always work to what we expect.
You know? Yeah.
Relationships are not perfect math.
So. Absolutely. Cool. We're at time.
Yeah. Okay. We have just a few comments. Jen says, ha ha. When Alana mentioned Father Mike, I was like, uh-oh. And she says, we still love you, Father Ian. And she says, I remember that psalm from The Office. So
yeah, there you go.
And then she says she also loves it when you do your own fact checking. And Jen's been super chatty today. Nobody else is chatty. Jen also says, yes, I feel like anytime I'm hearing scripture, it sends my mind off to another part of scripture. Yeah, I love that too.
Yeah, you know, actually Jordan Peterson referred to it. He says the Bible is the first hyperlinked text.
Yes, absolutely. And without, you know, they did that without computers. So, you know, it's pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome to think
about. I feel like there's a church joke right there. That was a little bit of a church joke. They found out.
Hashtag before computers.
I feel like that, you know, like, have you ever seen the SNL skit where it's like the pastor tells the joke and the guy goes, huh? They found their way to Bethlehem and they didn't have GPS. Church joke. I try not to do church jokes.
That's funny.
Or if I do a church joke, I laugh so hard at it that it then becomes funny. Like, yeah. That was golden, y'all.
It was funny, okay? Just letting you know that was hilarious. All right. We didn't get any prayer requests today, so.
Yeah, probably, folks, we got to get them back in the habit of following us.
Yeah.
Because we've had a few weeks off. Mm-hmm. They've wandered off. We must gather up the sheep.
No, consistency is key, Father Ian. Consistency is key.
I know.
All
right. Everybody keeps telling me that. I'm just kidding. All right, let's say a prayer. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just ask you to bless all who are here or watch this. We pray in a special way for any of those who are suffering in difficult marriages, that our words today may be a source of comfort and consolation and words of counsel. And we ask you to bless also all those who are graduating and to pour your graces into the hearts of our incoming freshmen at ECU and for our students. And we ask you to bless everybody in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thanks. You, Father. So take me to the fountain where I seek. It's welling up, it's welling up in me.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.